It's excellent to be with you. I appreciate the privilege of being with you. Let's start today in Mark chapter 8. Mark 8. I want to look at a pattern of scripture by looking at the first three accounts of the gospel. So we'll begin in Mark chapter 8. There has been a growing consensus among the guys with the big brains that Mark is the oldest of the Gospels. And people who depend on commentaries believe that because that's what it tells them at the beginning of the commentary. Actually, gentlemen, we can't know for sure which one is the oldest. But educational systems build theories and write dissertations and have great research and look at words back and forth until there becomes a school of thought and they convince each other and then it becomes a fact. What is true is that these four Gospels were all written in the first century. Your New Testament dates from the first century. I love to pick up books that tell me about, well, this is obviously late in the development because you had the period of time for them to come to this kind of conclusion and the growth of theology. When it's all done in one century, there isn't that much time from the first to the last. They're pretty close together. And what we have is a lot of theories about what's going on that looks good when you're in a closet talking to yourself. We all make sense when we're in our little igloos. The Master, and as far as we can tell from the Gospel of John, the ministry was somewhere near 4 years length by counting Passovers. That's how we get there. The Master, as he comes down toward his crucifixion, somewhere early in his ministry began to give hints of his crucifixion. John says that at the very first time he visited Jerusalem after his baptism, the first ministry Passover, that he was met in the midnight hours by a leader of Israel by the name of Nicodemus. And in Nicodemus chapter 3, he makes reference to the fact, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. That means that references to how Jesus was to die seem to be on the lips of the Messiah from the very first year of his ministry. Okay? Let me repeat that. There are hints and statements in the statements of Jesus of how he is to die and that he is going to die that seem to be on his lips from the very beginning. The double play on words with Nicodemus, if the Son of Man is lifted up, sounds like we exalt thee, you know, lift him up. But it's put together with Moses lifting the serpent in the wilderness, which is a clear reference to a stake where the snake was put on a stake for the people to look to. And the parallelism there is obviously because in that hour and in that grammar, lifted up meant crucifixion. But there seems to be a turn in him in his last year. It is to that turn that I would like us, the turn in his teaching, the change in his teaching. Luke is going to give us this phrase, his face is set toward Jerusalem. But that's the point at which we are as believers as we come down once again to celebrate the resurrection. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you so for these, my brothers. I thank you, Lord, that you have trusted me, and I pray, God, that this morning I will not fail that trust. I pray that your Holy Spirit will help us and open our hearts and minds that we could think on the things of your kingdom. May every man who is sitting at a table right here, and may the proprietor of this restaurant, or you pray, Chad, your special blessing is on him. But may each of us leave here richer today for being together in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 8 says this at verse 27. He went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And at the end of verse 27, it says, this is where he begins to ask them, who do men, or who do people, or who do the crowds say that I am? And they responded with the John the Baptist and Elijah, or someone else. And we're told in verse 29 that Peter will respond to the, how are you different? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, according to Mark's gospel, says, you're the Messiah. The Christos, the Christ. It's at verse 31 that we have this change in Jesus, or turn in Jesus. If I say change, it's like he's doing. I'm just meaning the way he's delivering to them. And says, verse 31, and he began to teach them, and now notice the phrase, the Son of Man. That's a clear Aramaic, Hebrew, Messianic reference. Peter has confessed he is the Messiah. Now he takes it to Daniel 7 and some references in Ezekiel. And he says, the Son of Man, and notice it says, is to be suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests. They shouldn't have any problem there. Jesus has already done that. He's been rejected. And the scribes, now that's the doctors of the law, that's the lint pickers. But then he says, and be killed, and 3 days rise again. I do not know how they understood that. Because when he is actually arrested and executed, they of all people don't get it. In fact, the fact that Jesus said after 3 days rise again is heard very clearly by Jesus' enemies. So the chief priest will take guards under the permission of Pontius Pilate. Pilate saying to them, you see to it, they'll put temple guards out there at the grave and seal the grave. Because when this blasphemer was alive, he said in 3 days he'll rise, and the disciples will stage it. Well, brothers, why is it that our enemies hear us better than our friends? Or why is it that the church is always so dense? You know, why is it that some unbelievers are clearer about what a real Christian is than we are? I don't know. I don't have any answers. I'm just having fun saying it.
We get lazy, become accustomed to the gospel.
We do, don't we? I have a conviction that it's because we already have it all worked out what it really means. You know, when we come to the Bible, we know what the Bible's supposed to say, so we look for it. The freedom to just be open and hear and listen can be manipulated within us. Ron?
I kind of think that a lot of times people look at our words, what we say, or what's been said, and make their judgments off of that, you know, where they take them literally. And in biblical times, a lot of what we're reading is not literal, it's more, you know,
yeah,
how to express it. But, you know,
Yeah, it's good.
Figuratively.
Well, here we are in Mark 8. Look at verse 32. It says, he was speaking plainly. Means no parables. There is no doubt about what he's saying. So that's why Peter takes him aside to correct him. After the correction of Peter, which Matthew's going to give us more detail on, in verse 34 it says, he called the crowds or multitudes or the people to with his disciples. So he was addressing the 12, but now there's this bigger group. And what he's about to say belongs to the whole group and not just to the select. So for those of us who have a clergy structure in our church, this isn't just for the ministry, this is for every believer. So he addresses the whole group, and this is what he says, verse 34. If any man, if anyone, or any person wants to come after me, wants to follow me, then the route of it is, and ever since Tyndale, our verb here has been, let him deny himself. And almost every English Bible uses the verb deny. I would prefer disown. Denial is, among us Nazarenes, when I was young, we used to have prayer and self-denial, which meant fast one meal a week and give a quarter. It's interesting, across the years we abandoned the fast one week, but the price still stayed at a quarter. But if anyone would come after you, this is not a denial. This is a law. You're to recognize that you are not your own. And then take up his cross. And the cross here is personal to the follower. Now, you don't take up Jesus' cross, you take up your cross, his cross. Okay, we said, I don't know how they understood it earlier. This is over a year before the actual crucifixion. How do you think they heard that? By the way, this is not the power of positive thinking. You don't see many churches put a sign in the front yard say, come here and get a cross to carry through your life, you know. This is not, in other words, I'm trying to say, this is not appealing. The cross has become appealing to you because of what Christ has done for you and what the Holy Spirit's done for you. And so the cross has become a precious thing to you. But how did they hear it? And then he says, and come after me, or don't get ahead of me. Let me lead you. Paul's going to say, Romans chapter 8, they are the sons of God who are being led by the Spirit of God. And here's Jesus saying, the mark of a follower of mine is their following. Well, that didn't get any comment either, did it? I'd much rather have something to join or something to, you know, I'm a Christian because I'm baptized. Hey, here's Christ saying, the mark of my disciple is they're being led. Okay, we'll go on. Verse 35. Anyone, whoever is usually what you have here, whoever, and most of your Bibles will read, wants to save his life. Let me play with that. Preserve it or hold on to it. You want to keep your life? And then Jesus said, loser. If you hold on to your life, you lose it. If you give your life, you find it. See there? So here becomes the standard of discipleship from the Master 1 year before the cross. But notice the "who do you say that I am" is wedded to the first confession of the cross. Until you settle who he is, you're not ready for what it means. And if he is Lord, then you're ready for what it means. And it embraces the cross. All right? Yeah.
Back to the word lie. To me, I've got a little note that said Greek, I don't know Greek, but it says life or soul. Soul makes it a little more real.
Suke,
yeah. 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 It's the word suke in Greek. Our Anglo-Saxon ancestors, when the missionaries brought the gospel to Britain and created the language that you and I are communicating in, almost everyone in this room, well, I look around the room, everyone in this room thinks in English. We all talk in English, but we also think it. I don't see Hispanics here who might be talking in English and thinking in Spanish. Our ancestors took the ancient Greek word suke, which comes into English as this pronunciation, psyche, and translated that soul, and that's brought out all kinds of things, especially in the 60s and 70s, there were a lot of books on how a human is made, and we are body, soul, and spirit, and the division of the spirit, the soul, and what's of the soul, and if you're soulish, you're not really spiritual, and all that physical. And most of us have in our mind that we have a soul. So we are a body with a soul. That's really Greek thinking. It's not Hebrew thinking. Hebrew believes that God made man of the elements of the earth and then breathed the divine breath, the ruah, into him. And the mixture of ruah with clay created life. That life is the psyche. That death is when the ruah, the breath of God, is removed from the body. It no longer is alive. So the death is, in fact, the loss of what God gave that made this clay live. I think, Bill, and this is, I am the wrong one to say what I'm about to say. I think what you're saying is right, except it's generational. Those of us who are older were raised, I am a body with a soul. So everybody who's older in the room, that's the majority of us. We think in terms of the fact that I have a soul. More and more, the younger generation is thinking, in fact, that you are a soul. You don't have one. And that, in fact, is why you are alive. You are alive.
Well, unpack a little bit the Matthew text, fear only God who can destroy both body and
soul, which is a dualism. Yes. And in Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's body, soul, and spirit.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And Brother Hinkin, the scripture does say Jesus laid down his bios. He laid down his suke.
Mm-hmm. The bios is the physical, the bio, the body, from which you get biology. And the suke is the psyche. If we had translated it psyche, if we'd just brought it over, we did other things we just brought over.
Baptism.
Yeah, baptizo became baptism. And had we brought suke over as made it psyche in English, then we'd understood it better because we know what a psychologist does or a psychophenomena, or we understand that we have this other sense of being, but Okay. I'm not answering you. If you feel like I'm dancing around it, you're right.
I just all we can do something like it.
I think it should for you.
But if we bring it together, it's way more than BIOS. It's way more than just physical life. And the translation, I'm not sure how I would go with that, but it is deeper than just this biological life, this shell that we're living. And the integration of it, as opposed to the segregation and separation of it. But we are way more than just a physical zombie. We are, but we're way more.
David?
I don't know how many of you people here have seen the movie A Man for All Seasons, but it was back in the time of Henry VIII, Thomas More was the archbishop, and they were trying him for his, not basically because he wouldn't allow Henry VIII to divorce his wife, but he was on his way out, and the man who had accused him, they had promised to make him the head of all of Wales. Remember that? Did you see the movie?
Yes, I know the movie.
Okay. As he was leaving, he looked over at him and he said to this man, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? But for Wales?" And he walked on.
Yeah, Sir Thomas More was the Roman Catholic who refused to say that the King of England could become head of the church. And that's a famous line before his execution. It says in the scripture, what would you give? You'd still be a loser if you gained the whole world and lost your soul. We are now living in a time of great gathered wealth. They guesstimate that the richest man alive right now is Amazon's head. I'm not talking about his morals, I'm talking about his money. That much money always corrupts morals. But yesterday, the richest man in the world was the head of Apple. And just before that, it was the head of Windows, Microsoft. The wealth that's being accumulated now is in multiple billions. Guesstimate that the richest man is about 150 billion. So what's a million now and then? And they think that the present president of the United States, who probably is the richest man to ever be in the White House, was worth about $8 billion. And now they're estimating that he may fudge on that a little. Do you think? But after you get past 100,000, I don't care what you have. You got bunches. You could talk about those men and how unbelievably wealthy they are. Jesus is saying, what if you gained the whole world? Not a stack of money, but the earth. If you could gain the entire earth, but lost your
soul.
You're lost. You're a loser, according to him. And he says, the way to lose it is think it belongs to you. Hold on to it. That's the way you lose it. You say, oh, well, you lose it by robbing banks. No, long before you robbed the bank, you were in charge of your own life. You think of it as your life. You have lost the perspective that life is a gift. My doctor who just examined me wouldn't think that this morning since I have a cold. My doctor who just recently gave me a complete physical, he says, you have had the fortune of good DNA. You know. Yeah, well, it's a real achievement. I worked hard to get that DNA. Do you see what I mean? The guy walks up to you and says, you're so short. Look how tall I am. He didn't do a thing to get there. Well, do you realize how much don't you thank God you're an American? Your parents gave that to you. Somewhere you had an ancestor who got on a boat and came. That's the way you became an American. Now we may mess it up while we live in it, but... So I'm trying to say all of life is a gift. And Jesus is trying to say, if you think it's yours, you're going to lose it. Just keep it. Well, let's go to Matthew 16. And I'm going to do this one faster, because I have to end up in Luke. Matthew 16 begins at verse 13, where once again he comes into the region or district of Caesarea Philippi. The question is different in Matthew. It's not who am I, who do you say that I am, but rather who do men say the Son of Man is? So in this one, Jesus leads them in prophetically. But by verse 15, after they've given all the prophetic, and what they do is by saying, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist, they're saying you're a religious figure of great significance. There's Dwight L. Moody, Billy Graham, and you. That's the kind of thing they did. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter again answers, that's verse 16. But by verse 17, you have a whole paragraph that appears in none of the other Gospels. And that's the basis of the papacy, where Peter becomes the keeper of the keys of heaven and hell. And anything you see out of the Vatican will be the crossed keys, because whoever sits in Peter's chair, the minute you elect a new pope, the white smoke comes out of the Sistine Chapel, you become Peter. So when the cardinals do their first ominence to the newly elected pope and they kneel down and kiss the ring, the words they will say to him is, you are Peter. Which means the pope controls who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. The gates of hell do not prevail over the church and its centers. And it comes out of this paragraph. That whole structure to believe that the pope is the head of the church is based right here. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed, and on the third day rise. Exactly the same as Mark. And verse 22, Peter again takes him aside. In verse 24, there is no indication of bigger crowds, but there is the speaking to the disciples. If a man would come after me, deny himself, take himself. In other words, same thing. Okay, go to Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9, you want to end up at verse 18. And this one begins differently. He was praying alone. The disciples were with him. We do not have mention of Caesarea Philippi. We have to take that from Mark and Matthew. Again, it's who do people say that I am? So here, Luke is agreeing with Mark. And in verse 20, but who do you say that I am? Again, it is Peter, so it's consistent. By verse 23, no reference to the, you are Peter and this is a rock, none of that's here. But verse 23, and he said to all, and that may be references to a bigger crowd, if anyone would come after me. So we have the same portrayal of the very same thing. The torture stake of the Roman Empire has become synonymous with Christianity. The first generation of believers, because of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, are no longer embarrassed with the way he died. Caiaphas' great achievement to place Jesus under the curse of the law, therefore he couldn't be Messiah, by hanging him on a tree. That great achievement of publicly humiliating him and showing how powerless and how nothing he was because of the ways, I'm thinking like Caiaphas now, the way he had hypnotized the crowds. The union of Rome with the Sanhedrin crucifies Jesus outside the gate, rejected. Mark's gospel say that Jesus died with a shout. Jesus says, and in English it's a sentence, it is finished, but in the ancient language it's one word. That shout was it's similar to a marathon runner crossing the ribbon and doing that, but it's a completed, you know, it's a finished, it's done. And whatever that shout was, Paul will say he was crucified in weakness. So the dying Jesus looked pitiful. And then Paul will go on and say, but raised in power. Because of the resurrection on Sunday, or the first day of the week, the cross of Jesus Christ moves from an absolute embarrassment and humiliation to the triumphant symbol of the church. Many of us are sensitive to have no symbols at all. I think when Jesus said you must bear the cross or carry the cross, and Luke is going to say, add the words daily, which those of you who are looking at the ancient text are going to have a wee bit of a struggle, because in the aorist tense he says you take up the cross, which means it's a one-time settled take up. But in the follow me, you have the progressive ongoing tense, which is walk and walk after me. So you don't take up the cross daily, you are under the cross. But you daily are being led by him. I'm overworking the verbs here, but that's how they work. What has happened is we Christians believe that the cross of Jesus Christ was the foreordained plan of God and was in fact for our benefit. Somehow, now we may differ on what we mean by Jesus died for me, but somehow we believe Jesus' death was for us, and in some way, now I'm in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross was to the original apostles the true gospel. We preach Christ crucified. And in the verbiage of the epistles all through our New Testament, when Paul's having trouble with other Christian preachers who he thinks are off base, they're not just off base. He calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. That's his phrase. Paul will say, may it never be that I should glory except in the cross of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And another time he says, the cross is that through which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And as believers, brothers, somehow what happened to Jesus on the cross did not simply, I'm going to use various terms here, and as soon as I get these terms, some of you guys are at a place where you're going to overthink the terms. It didn't simply pay the price of your sins or take your sins away. In some way, somehow, what happened to Jesus at the cross and what God was doing in Christ at the cross has become the heart of the gospel, and we're supposed to internalize that. And it's, in fact, Jesus is saying here, it's to become your lifestyle. So the question is, how am I to understand that?
Brother Henke, hold on. When you said the past tense, and it's a past tense imperative, which means a one-time, you take it up and you keep it up.
Yeah, it's
a one-time event.
And the way he learned it, it's called aorist imperative.
Yep.
Which is
one time. A present tense, you keep doing it, but a past tense, you take it up.
The entrance into the cross, or the taking up of the cross, or the uniting yourself with the cross, literally it's taking up, but that is a finished work in your life. The following him is continuous, ongoing.
Unpack that a little bit.
I want to. I was hoping that some of you would get in here first. Yeah.
You said something a few minutes ago that just gets my brain. Why do I believe what I believe? And I think about growing up and so on and so forth, and the Sunday school teaching I received, and too much of what I believe is based on Christmas cards and movies. You know,
yep.
How many wise men were there? Oh, there's three. Don't believe it? Look at Hallmark. Well, how was Christ baptized? Oh, he walked down into a river, and then we took a gourd and poured some water over the top of his head. That just doesn't fit with what the text says.
Right.
And the thing that's really rubbed it into me recently, you know, I do a lot of prison work. Okay. Well, we've spent the last year taking Romans and just going through that book page by page. And reading Romans, the 13th chapter, just opened up my eyes a whole lot. You know, for instance, okay, my tradition is Church of Christ. Well, would it be a sin to walk into the house with a bottle of wine, according to my traditions? But then Paul says, well, if you shut up about it, get along with each other. Isn't that his primary teaching? Mm-hmm. You know, if we came down as hard on that as we do some other stuff, boy, we'd be walking a different path. We don't spend enough time with this thing.
Me too. And in that area, we don't know where to stop unpacking what we're uncomfortable with and calling it cultural. Here's a classic example. I've given it before, but it works. And that is, Paul in Corinth says women have to pray with their head covered, men are to pray with their head uncovered, and all that. And we've all adjusted to that. We've all said that was cultural and it was a problem in that church, okay? But now we're at a stage where they're going to say, well, that same thing applies to the gay life. And the way you understood those scriptures, now you're being harsh, you're judging the homosexual, but the truth of the matter is, it was cultural. Whoa! See, so what happens is, when we begin to adjust our scriptures, eventually it will come around and bite us. Now, here we're at a text. The question is, what is an authentic believer? Paul's already said some can eat stuff they bought in the marketplace even though it was consecrated to a false god, because they know those gods aren't real. But others are very greatly offended, so don't hurt them. Let them go ahead and be offended, but don't be offensive. Don't cause your brother to stumble. So he says there can be variants of convictions and freedoms within the body of Jesus Christ. Here's where there is no variance. An authentic follower is a person who has embraced, taken up, united themselves to the cross. And now they are being led. Their life now is a follower. The official label of a disciple of Jesus Christ is a follower of Christ. Jesus leads. That's not possible unless Jesus lives. If Jesus is just a teacher back there like a Socrates or Plato, he can't lead me. I can study him. But if there's a Christ in my life that's leading me, he has to be the living Christ. So we're talking about the resurrected Jesus can have a role in my life today. I can be led. I want to take this a step further because Frank's asked me to unpack it. And so here I go. When I put Scripture together as a whole, let's make sure I can do this. What I think I see, Ted, and I'm back in Romans chapter 1. I think that what happened in whatever you want to call the fall, whatever word you want to give it, is humanity, when they knew God, instead of giving him glory and honor as God, they became wise in their own deceit, your own life. And in your own life, and of course the rest of Romans, beginning at Romans 1:18 to the end of the chapter, talks about the decline until finally they can justify through a depraved mind every form of dishonoring, humiliating life experience, doing what their bodies were not designed to do. And the end is all the death and pollution. What's wrong on the freeways of our city, as well as every city of the earth today, is that everyone is living to themselves. That aggression creates all the vicissitudes, I like that word, of sin, all the variety. But the problem is not these sins. That's the fruit.
Yes.
The root is the life that has become God to itself. But one time in human history, once there was a man. And since all of us are polluted, God himself became man. And that man, one time, lived absolutely, completely, without variance to one thing: to do the will of him who was his source.
Amen.
So you had one man who lived entirely, and he was faithful, Philippians chapter 2, even to death. Now, not just death, humiliating, degrading, forsaken, torturous, anguishing, all alone, rejected death. Talk about having your reputation ruined. It's a bump in the road compared to the obedience. And he remained faithful to him. Because of that, the entire Adamic curse is reversed and we have a new Adam. Life is not found in the union of sperm and egg. Life is found in Jesus Christ, the second Adam.
Amen.
And if you receive him, you become part of an all-new creation on the face of the earth, recognizing the fact that all of us have failed in our obedience and our honor and giving God glory. And we have made ourselves, even when we preach and when we worship, it's about us. That's where it's worse. That's where it's worse. The life of the cross is living daily to him so that he reigns. And in the end, We are not just being saved by him. We are being saved for him. And he alone is Lord. And all glory goes to him. And it's no achievement of ours. We have done nothing except submit. And the rest has been a work of God. I think that's what it means. Yeah.
I'm thinking back over my life of following him. It seemed like it was mostly about, I want to know what the Bible says. I want to know I've got it right. I want to know what I got to do to be in. Compared to now, I just want to know Jesus. I just want to know him. I'm transitioning from all of that to knowing him. That's a default to the other, but I think that's where I want to stay. I want to have that heart.
And I'm not there yet, but I think that's the kingdom. See, I think we even make faith. I'm being obedient, a work. And without knowing it, we get the glory. See? Oh, he is so faithful. Our holiness is filthy rags.
Amen.
He is the Holy One. So God has made him. See, for me, sanctification was both an experience and a doctrine. But when I read the scriptures, sanctification was a person. God made Christ a sanctifying grace. See?
Everyone will fall short. No one will come close. That's why God separated himself from us. We will never, never achieve what he wants us to achieve.
And if I could sing that, it would go something like this. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. The obedience of Jesus Christ becomes the righteousness of the world. So his faith and his faithfulness is in fact salvation. And what we do in submitting to Jesus Christ is we live our whole life saying glory to his name. Praise him. Now that doesn't let me off the hook to try to be an obedient, faithful, holy person.
Well, you're touching on brings me back to where I guess it's John is the only one that brought it up. The Word became flesh. He referred to Christ as the Word.
Yes.
And the depth of our soul, when I look at the comparison of what Christ is described as, where John touches on that, when he said it was finished, everything was in prophecy before he actually appeared. And when he cried out, whatever, like you said,
finished.
That was like, it's fulfilled. It's completed. The Word. And everything that was already, said beforehand that would come to pass, it came to pass.
My brother Jim here is right now, he's in another phase of his ministry. In his ministry right now, he's studying the ancient roots of that word, the Word. But among the Hebrew people who could not say the name of God, Word of God was synonymous with God. We think it's something God speaks and stuff, but for the Jews, that is how they said God, the Word. And when John would have written, the Word became flesh, it had even more impact to the original readers than it does to you and me. But that's a powerful phrase. So Christ is saying, in the crucifixion event, now what we want to do I'm coming back, crucifixion event. But what we want to do is we want to turn that into, okay, now this is a doctrine and we can outline it because you see the blood of Jesus Christ and when God looks at you, he looks through blood. No, forget all that stuff. The crucifixion event is the absolute obedience of a man who is being condemned by religion and the state. His mother's theology, not Mary, but that under which he was birthed and reared, the religion of Israel, has rejected him and has condemned him, and he carries that cross toward Golgotha until Simon takes it off him. He carries that cross under the curse of the best people, not the evil. The righteous defenders of the law have decided he's evil. So the rejection, this is not two naked people saying to a snake, we'll become like God. This is a God refusing to touch anything that is God. See, this is radical obedience. That's a modern word, radical. I mean, this is the absolute obedience. And the death of Jesus Christ now becomes the center of the church. It is the gospel. The gospel is to preach the man who is on the middle cross. That's the gospel. Yes, David?
You once said that there were two attributes of God.
There were two attributes of God.
One was he is love, and the other one you said was he is free. And I was thinking about what you said a while ago, or read a while ago in the scriptures.
I said that God is love and God is free. Go ahead.
And in that scripture where it was talking about people that ate meat that was dedicated to idols and others that wouldn't do that, there is a freedom that is through Christ, and that freedom comes because of the variation of personal conviction, I think.
Okay. The freedom of, he's talking about the freedom, and he's talking about the eating the meat and not eating the meat, and the freedom comes from your personal convictions. Frank, I think this is what I think. God, who's absolutely free, could have simply made a whole new people. Why not start with another planet? I mean, this thing's on the scrap heap. But instead of that, he creates a new humanity out of the scarred tissue of a fallen people. So he takes up the riffraff of Earth with all their issues and scars and does something bigger than just a new Adam and Eve and a new beginning. He creates a new people out of a scarred people or a fallen people. And the church then becomes people who are triumphs of his grace. I think. Yes.
The question here for me, when Paul said that there's faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love, when you are saying all this, Jesus Christ did not have to have faith. He did not have to have hope. So he was in here for love only.
Yeah. But his love is faithful. Yeah. And it certainly is hopeful.
Full of hope.
I don't think, you see, we, and I, I'm going to overwork this. I'm going to think too hard on it, I know, but we tend to think in terms of time and eternity. Take that word eternity and scrap it. And you can't. It's biblical, but scrap it. It's time and timelessness, no time at all. God is not eternal. Yes, he is. But God is with, time is something God created. Time is within God. Time is God's time for us. He created time for us. This is God's time for you. God has granted you time. And God, who is beyond time, is also in time at the same time. So he loves and he hopes and he's faithful. We are the ones who segregate and categorize. You know, right now, for the last 20 years, it's been kind of in style in churches to do a study of your gifts and how you're gifted, and we segment it all out there. That's because of how we use Paul and what Paul says about the gifts of the Spirit and how he empowers. And he gives to one this ability and one to that, because together we'll be the body. The fruit of the Spirit, which is listed in Galatians, and I don't know if that list was meant to be exhaustive or not, but what Paul listed there is singular. Never do you say fruits. The truth is, love is the entire fruit, and the rest are characteristics of love. Notice we can have all the fruit, but never all the gifts. A scarred, fallen people if they had all Christ's abilities and stuff, would be a dangerous thing. Be awful. I mean, if you just give one guy good insight and stuff, he becomes Joel Osteen. We have ways of using the ministry to advance ourselves. And that's a cheap shot at Joel Osteen. There's just degrees. There's me too. But what happens is our gifts then begin. And so when we do our ability, so all those things that are called gifts of spirit, they are all 100% in him. He had it all. So to one is given insight into the scriptures, to another one is given the gift to speak, to another one's given the gift of service, to another the gift of administration. So together we can be the body of Christ. So no one has all the abilities, but we all rest and trust on each other, and we realize the reason we have these abilities is God has graced us. It's not us, but it's a gift of God. But we could all have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We could all have love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We could enter into the joy of the Lord and become like him. So that the one who has the gift of administration in spirit is the same as the one who has the gift of leadership.
I think a lot of times the people who do choose the preaching lose insight of the fact that they will never achieve what God wants to achieve. They all will fall short. It's written. We will all fall short.
And in the goodness of God, he gives us just enough time to come to know that.
Yes. Hopefully. Most of it won't ever.
See, at this stage of life, I'm so fully aware of what I didn't get done. Yeah.
I think a lot of times we turn our Christianity into a list of rules that we have to keep. In James 3, we've got the heavenly wisdom, those attributes, and Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. Philippians, he tells us what we need to think on, and in 1 Corinthians 13, he gives us the attributes of love. We create a list out of those things, and we go down and we start checking them off, and if it's something that I have a hard time with, then we start beating ourselves up. Well, I'm not a Christian because I can't get this thing, this attribute into my life. So it's like what Charlie says, the list is irrelevant. We have Jesus Christ as the center of our life. We don't have to worry about the list. The list is going to take care of itself.
And you're a good place for me to end this morning's time for us together. If, for instance, my struggle is pornography, so I am not going to grieve Jesus Christ. I'm not going to fail again. I am not going to look at that. I'm not going to get on there. I'm not going to do that. Guess what I'm thinking about all day long? The more you concentrate on your problem, the more you empower it.
Amen.
But if you turn to the Lord and worship him, see, you know, I know the reason why I don't have a strong prayer life? It's because I have not turned affectionately to Jesus Christ. Prayer life is not learning a formula of how to say it or when to kneel or how to hold your hands. Prayer life is your union with him. You focus on him. You love him. You say, how do I know if I really love the Lord with all my heart? Well, when you're not being dominated by a momentary crisis, you have to deal with something in your work or with your home or your grandchildren or climbing up, whatever. But when your soul can go to where to go, does it go to the Lord? Is he at the soul of your inner being? Do you love him with all your heart? This is what's happening at Caesarea. Who do you say that I am? And if you realize the kingdom is not Israel, even if that Israel is Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Church of Christ, Nazarene, the kingdom of God is Christ. And when you make him Lord, then if you know what that who he is, then you're ready for what that means. And what that means is, then you must come to the spirit of the cross and enter into it. And out of that obedience, live every day of the rest of your life, walking in him. You allow him to become the leader of your life. So the I haven't decided yet what to do means I'm trying to find how to come through this in harmony with what my God would have me do. in that kind of a kingdom, Jesus is Lord.
Amen.
See? Great.
Who locked the stock market guy with this?
What did they do?
They steered the wheel off the other side.
Thank you very much. That scares the tar out of me. Have a good day. That's it.